The scripture this morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 1 through 11. Jeremiah chapter 27. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, "Make yourself thongs and yoke bars, and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are upon the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, says the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who are saying to you, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon,' for it is a lie which they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But any nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to till it and dwell there, says the Lord." The elections come on Tuesday, and some of you probably will take up your recurring every 4-year vigil in front of the TV set during Tuesday night. It's all in the politics of the thing. And it may disturb you to think that God is mixed up in politics. Somehow, it just doesn't sound quite right. You would think he would not be besmirched with such a thing. And some people are a little bit alarmed at that, because there are some people who wonder how God ever gets out of that box marked religion or church into the realm of politics. Well, the truth is, God is really not mixed up in politics. He is over politics. He controls politics. He is, as the word goes, sovereign. He's in total control over that realm as well. And that was the doctrine that Jeremiah taught in our text in verse 5, when he said in the Lord's name, "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me." God is over history and politics. But before we wallow in this political text, we should take a moment to remember what was happening in this situation. It is 593 BC, and the brass from Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon, five states near and around the kingdom of Judah, have their representatives in Jerusalem conferring with Zedekiah, king of Judah, for a Western Allies conference. Now, they don't call it that because they don't want to give the true nature of it away. They probably billed it as a purely economic summit. But people who knew better could smell what was going on. Those folks were there in order to determine whether Zedekiah would lead his kingdom, Judah, to join them in a revolt against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and throw off his overlordship. And so on a particular afternoon, I could imagine, rather warm afternoon, filled with mint juleps and pleasantries and some bargaining and arguing and plotting, the conferees came out on the palace steps with the smiling Zedekiah, king of Judah, ready to face the questions and inquiries of the reporters and the TV cameras. And the dignitaries, of course, were most willing to speak with furrowed brow and solemn look about the questions put to them, and also to answer evasively, incoherently, and solemnly everything that the major networks asked them. And then, if you were looking at Zedekiah, you saw the color rise in his face, and you saw that kind of, oh no, tell me it's not true, one of those looks coming over his countenance, as he happened to see a lone stranger plodding along the sidewalk up toward the steps with an ox yoke around his neck. And Jeremiah the prophet plods on up the steps. And Zedekiah says, I knew we should have had this press conference inside where I could control who could come. And into the midst of this, this strange prophet Jeremiah comes and proclaims the political word of God. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are upon it, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that is the situation. What does Jeremiah teach us about our place and politics in our own time? Well, in the first place, I think he underscores something about truth and politics. Truth and politics. The only problem with what Jeremiah was saying when he crashed that press conference, the only problem with it was that nobody wanted to hear it. What Jeremiah was saying was this, as we read, but it was this. All of you kingdoms that are here conferring need to submit to the sway of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Because if you don't, I will see that he reduces you by famine, sword, and pestilence, and drives you out of your land. But if you will submit to his overlordship, and I have given all your lands into his hand for the present time, if you do submit to him, you will be able to remain in your land and farm it and live there. The problem was no one wanted to hear that kind of thing. That was not the message that was in vogue at the time. And it was not what was popular in the kingdom of Judah at the time. Well, what was it that was popular? Why, it was this whole idea of a revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. Indeed, everyone, even the clergy, were behind it. And Jeremiah, at every point, for example, in verse 9, he had to tell the conferees there at the press conference, don't listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, your sorcerers, for it's a lie they're prophesying to you about being able to throw off Nebuchadnezzar's yoke. No, no. Jeremiah's point is the yoke is no joke. You need to submit to it. And he had to tell that to Zedekiah the king in verse 14. Don't listen to the words of the prophets. They're telling you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. That's a lie, Zedekiah. And in verse 16, he had to tell the same to the priests and the people of Judah. Because there were prophets telling them, look, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, and so on. And Jeremiah said, in the name of the Lord, it's a lie that they're prophesying to you. And of course, it's difficult sometimes to tell who's the liar. Jeremiah went up in chapter 28 to the temple one day, and there was a prophet there by the name of Hananiah. And Hananiah had a great word, which he claimed was from the Lord. And it's hard to tell when someone's speaking with a sound of authority whether it's really true. But Hananiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. And everybody cheered. And then to emphasize his point, now that he had the crowd behind him, Hananiah took the yoke that Jeremiah was wearing, and he took it off of Jeremiah, and he smashed it over his knee, and he said, the Lord says, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. The only problem with that lonely word from God that Jeremiah was speaking was that no one wanted to hear it because it was against the climate of public opinion. The politicians, the clergy, the media were all behind the revolt. And there was a mood of optimism. Everybody was up. There was patriotic fervor for the revolt. And then there was this lonely servant of God with a word from God that nobody wanted to hear. The reason we draw attention to this idea behind truth in politics, even though it has to do primarily just with the setting of the situation here, is that frequently, probably more so as time goes on, God's people are going to find themselves in our day and age in a truth in politics situation in which you may find yourself in a decided minority against the majority of public opinion and so on. Now, it's not complete, but there's a kind of a trend in our own society now that whatever the majority opinion is, that must be kind of determine the truth of things. Isn't it interesting that what happens on newscasts and what happens in your news magazines as you read them, whatever the issue may be, it's the polling generation. You find out how many people think this. You know, is this politician lying or not? Why? 38% of the American people think he's lying. 25% don't know whether he's lying or telling the truth. 19% think he's telling the truth, and so on and so on it goes. But you poll people. You find out what people think about what they think happened. And it's not necessarily always the rational, the moral, or the ethical arguments that need to be brought to bear on the situation, but it's what do people think and how many think that way and so on. Oh, we need to be aware of that. And anyone who's a Christian needs to remember that the time may come when they may stand basically alone against the tide of public opinion, much like Jeremiah did. The only problem with dominant public opinion is that it can be wrong. Some of you maybe remember a date called 1948. And you may remember how a fellow by the name of Thomas E. Dewey was a shoe-in for president in that year. There was a betting commissioner in St. Louis that said Dewey was a 15-1 favorite over Truman for election. There was a pollster that said that Dewey was leading Truman by 41-31% in his poll, and that no amount of electioneering could change that result. There was a writer in the New York Times that said that the election of Thomas E. Dewey was a foregone conclusion. And there was a reputed newsletter that affirmed that Dewey would be in for 8 years until 1957. And then, of course, there was Life magazine that carried a large picture of Dewey before the election with the caption, "The next president of the United States. Even some of the Democrats seem to believe this, for at their national convention, they had the slogan printed up there, "We're just mild about Harry." Dewey was going to win, and they were all wrong. And we need to be careful about this truth by vote kind of idea that tends to be getting a hold in our own culture. Now, our situation's a little bit different from Jeremiah's in that we usually don't have a direct word from God about a particular political matter as he did in this situation. We're not prophets in the same sense Jeremiah was. We don't have that direct revelation from God about a particular situation. But there are some general truths that seem to have a real grip on our culture and our society, social or political, and it's very difficult not to get taken into this mentality. For example, there tends to be an idea abroad that whatever social or health problem we may have, if you throw enough money at it and do enough research, you're going to be able to find a way out of it. Whether it's AIDS or whether it's some other problem. You say, you mean you don't think we should do research for AIDS? Oh, yes, I do. But you see, there's a certain mentality that almost seems to assume that if we just have a little time, then the high priests in the white coats who work in the laboratories will be able to develop a way to deliver us from this scourge. And somehow it never enters anybody's head that whatever those guys in the white coats do, whatever science and research do, can only be a gift of God's mercy and a giving of His common grace enabling them to do this. But no, it's just that we have these fellows and science and research plus money equals deliverance. And it's that idea that is very hard to counter. And you'll find yourself to be a lone voice if you hold up the common grace of God and seeking His mercy as the source of any deliverance that would come to that. Or take any problem, for instance, the drug crisis or whatever. And if you hear a politician being interviewed or questioned about this, someone may say, well, what do you think we need to do first? Where does the answer start? And how many times have you heard, well, first of all, we need to give more money to educate, etc., and so on. You say to me, you mean you think we should remain ignorant? No! We need all the good information we can have. But you see, there's this subtle idea. It's almost held as a matter of faith in our society that if we just get people informed, if we just enlighten them in their ignorance, if we just give them the right information, then they obviously will make the proper rational choice that they ought to make. Somehow, no one seems to know that Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and information doesn't touch them. But somehow, if you hold Jesus' position, you're going to be a strange bird because everybody else assumes that it's just this education alone. And you may find yourself being a lonely person in the whole arena of truth and politics. Well, let me just go on. Secondly, Jeremiah instructs us about sovereignty and politics. Sovereignty and politics. And you have it there in verses 4 through 6. I'm sure that some of the conferees at that Jerusalem political powwow may have smiled when Jeremiah introduced what he was about to say. You notice in verse 4 that he began, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts," or the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. That's an interesting two terms by which to describe Israel's God. Yahweh of hosts. Now that word, that terminology of hosts means that Yahweh or the Lord is the one who has all resources at his disposal. But then he says, the God of Israel. You mean that this God who's supreme over all, that has all resources at his disposal, is the God of this postage stamp sized nation of Israel? That he's the God of this insignificant nation, Israel? You see, it's like saying the Lord of hosts, the God of New Hampshire, or something like that. It just doesn't gel. You know, I think that he's the supreme Lord, and yet he's the God of that particular relatively insignificant people, and so on. But nevertheless, Jeremiah says, no, no. He is sovereign. That is, he's in total control of what goes on in politics in this day. Because he created the earth and the animals on it and the men in it. And so he has the right to dispose of it how he wants. And that's what the Lord says through Jeremiah, I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now, so far we may say, well, I can buy that sovereignty in politics. I can buy that the Lord of hosts is the one who has supreme sway over the arena of politics and history. I always believe, we might say, that God kind of has a general control of the whole show and so on, and that he lets people then kind of work out things from there. But you see, that's not what he's saying. He's saying it's not just that God has control over the whole show, but that he has a particular sovereignty. Notice what he says in verse 6. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. I've even given him the beasts of the field. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm just not in control over men and nations in a general way, but I have at this point in history given all your lands to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to a particular king in a particular time of history for so long. He is saying there's a precision, there's a specificness about my sovereignty that I even designate the particular king to whom I give it. Now, see, that's a little different. I remember hearing a fellow once describe his own character in the way he operated. He said, I kind of look at the big picture. I see the whole show, and I put together the whole framework of things. But now this fellow here, my friend, he's a detail person. He does the small print. He does the fine tuning, and he works out the details. And sometimes we need to be careful that we don't think that God just has the big picture and he leaves the details to go however they may. No, Jeremiah is saying God's not only sovereign over the big picture, but also he's sovereign in the details. He's given your kingdoms into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. The Lord calls him my servant. He may be the king of Babylon, and other people may call him king. But when you have to do with the great king, the Lord, he is merely his servant, whether he's a willing one or not. Now, this raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? If the Lord of hosts, if Yahweh, Israel's God, is really the king of the earth and of politics, and if he even gives particular nations at a particular time to Nebuchadnezzar, a particular king, if he operates that way, then that raises problems. Why does he allow then, if that's true, why does he allow then unjust rulers to hold sway? Why does he allow tyrants to oppress people? Why does he raise those people up and give them time in the light and so on? And I don't have answers for all those things. But I want you to see at least the doctrine of the text. This much is clear. That God not only has a general sway, but he has this particular control in a particular instance to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is really where our hope is, whether we have problems with it or not. You remember that the Lord Jesus, when Pilate was had about reached the end of his rope with Jesus, that that Pilate said to him, "Don't you know that I have power to release you or power to crucify you?" And you remember Jesus' reply in John 19, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above." The reason you can even judge me or hold me before you, Pilate, is because you've been given that authority and the power to do that from my Father in heaven. That's what the early church believed. You remember when they were oppressed and had met opposition in Acts chapter 4, they went back and they poured out their hearts in prayer to God. And they said this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place." That at that particular point, in what would probably be called the greatest tragedy in history, nevertheless, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, the pagans and the peoples of Israel were not there by accident, but were there carrying out whatever God's plan had predestined to take place. Does that raise questions with us? Sure it does. But you see, the early church, along with Jesus, seemed to believe that even wicked men in high places could only do what they did because they were under God's permission. Indeed, it's one of the things of the mysteries or interesting points about the book of Revelation. Even in chapter 13, where it chunks the beast out of the sea. And I am not alone among interpreters of taking that figure as being the final Antichrist, the one whom John elsewhere calls the Antichrist, and in this case, the final Antichrist. And John describes him this way in Revelation 13, verses 5 and 7. It says, "This beast was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation." What's that mean? What's he mean? It was allowed. It was allowed. Authority was given. Why does he use those passive verbs? Well, because John is saying, even the Antichrist himself, who sets himself up against Christ's authority, only he, even he, can only do anything because it's allowed, it's permitted him by God. He is only a beast on the leash of the Almighty. And we may wonder, why does God even allow that, and so on. We don't have all the answers for that. But the uniform teaching of Scripture is, mysteries as may surround it, is that God is in precise control. He is no absentee landlord. He is no watchmaker God who winds it up and then lets it go. And you see, that's why Jesus pressed this point upon his disciples as part of the argument that casts out all fear. Mysteries and perplexities it raises, but you remember in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said to his disciples, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's will? Even the hairs of your head are numbered." Now, that will still cause us problems if that is so. Why does God permit such and such? I have the same problems as you do with that, but you see what Jesus is arguing. He's saying your Father is a God who is in such control that even when one sparrow dies, it can't die apart from his knowledge or will. And when one of your hairs drops out, he's aware. And it's only in this kind of a God that we can really rest in peace and without fear. That's what Jesus is arguing. Now, let me go on. Thirdly and lastly, Jeremiah suggests to us judgment and politics. Judgment and politics. Notice he goes on in verse 7 to say, all the nations shall serve him, that is Nebuchadnezzar, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. Until the time of his own land comes. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in supremacy during his day and the day of his son, the day of his grandson, and then the time of his own land is going to come and he himself, his own nation, will receive judgment. You can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51 when the Lord would then judge Babylon. It would be 54 years after the time of our text in 539 B.C., when the time of Nebuchadnezzar's own land would come, and Babylon itself would fall. Now, the nations of the earth need to hear that until the time of his own land comes. There's a certain arrogance and pride that the world's rulers, and sometimes dominant rulers particularly, tend to have. Thinking that while a nation or a kingdom has its own day in the sun, rather than thinking of that as a gift from God and an opportunity from Him, they tend to think that in their pride and their arrogance, they are the ones who will be in control and who will go on and on and on. It was on January 30th, 1933, when a kingdom known as the Third Reich was officially established. Reich meaning kingdom. And Nazi Germany was officially founded. And it was the next year in September, about September 4th, 1934, that the Führer, Adolf Hitler, had this proclamation made in Nuremberg at a party rally. He said this: the life, the form of life of the German people is definitely determined for the next 1,000 years. And so it came to be called or referred to as the Thousand-Year Reich. And after the day of its founding, it was 12 years, 4 months, and 8 days until the Thousand-Year Reich was a shambles. Until the time of his own land comes. And we need to beware lest we think that that term only carries the address of ancient Babylon or of Nazi Germany. You say, you surely don't think that carries the address of the United States of America, do you? It may well. Do I think that the United States of America has privileges that we ought to seek to maintain? Oh, certainly. Do I remember that many, or at least a number, of the early settlers had godly intentions for this nation? Yes, and I'm thankful for it. Do I realize the degree of relative justice and freedom that our citizens enjoy, and am I wanting to maintain that? Oh, yes. But you see, there can creep in a certain arrogance in our own minds, and we need to have a few things clear. We need to realize that the United States of America is not the covenant people of God. There may be God's covenant people who live in this nation as in other nations, and I trust some of you number yourself among them. But the USA is not the chosen race. And for all the positive qualities of our nation, we still must realize that we are basically, on the whole, a pagan nation. We are an immoral people. We are a covetous people. We are a wicked nation. Until the time of your own land comes. We don't think, do we, that our own beloved country is immune to the judgment of the Lord of hosts? Surely we're not that arrogant, are we? And so, I would urge you to anchor your allegiance, not primarily to whomever is elected president on Tuesday. And I would remind you that your allegiance is not to a democracy. And you don't pledge your first allegiance to a republic, but to an absolute dictatorship, to a king, Jesus. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Thank you, O Lord our God, for giving to us such a thing as the shadow of the Almighty and the shelter of the Most High, even in troublous times in which we are called to live. And thank you for giving to us a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and an opportunity to submit ourselves to the King of that kingdom, even Jesus, your own Son. Cause us to make him our first loyalty, and to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and to look forward to the day when Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. And in his name we pray. Amen.